I mentioned a few weeks ago, I went back to Oklahoma where I was raised and did the funeral of one of my favorite high school teachers. And while I was there, I saw my all-time favorite math teacher. I don't know if you rank your math teachers from K through college, but Mr. Higgins was, when I got to college, I realized what a magician he was. He was a master math teacher. I had him in upper high school classes in algebra and geometry and calculus and on. And he was, I learned later as an adult when I had a friend who lived nearby who went back to school and was taking college algebra and asked me to tutor him. And I learned how wide the gap is between knowing how to do something, particularly with math, and how to show someone else how to do it. Mr. Higgins was a magician. He was an amazing math teacher. And he was terrifying. I'm 54 years old, and I saw him at the funeral, and I still called him Mr. Higgins in a very respectful tone. He was different than the other teachers in the high school in that he never begged us to behave. He never threatened us with what would happen if we didn't behave. He did this thing. He would say your name and then look at you. And I worked on that look when we were raising children. My kids say I had the look for a few years. He had a look that was terrifying. I was a senior in high school and I was terrified of Mr. Higgins. There were a few occasions where I'm sure I was innocent, but Mr. Higgins had to take me out into the hall for a minor misdemeanor, you know? And I swear, he didn't say anything except my name. He would take me out into the hall and say, Mr. Rush, and then give me the look, terrified of him. And I remember the day when this something sort of shifted in how I saw Mr. Higgins. We were in class, and one of my buddies that I'd grown up with, Chad Upchurch, was sitting in front of me. And Chad was turned around speaking with someone in the class. And there was that, in Mr. Higgins' class, you sort of knew when you were about to be in trouble because the room became deathly silent, you know? Chad was turned around and everything got quiet and he could tell, you know, that he was about to receive the look, and he turned around and Mr. Higgins had walked up the aisle and was staring at him and said, Mr. Upchurch, and gave him the look that instilled fear in high school kids. And Chad's response was, and he winked at him. And I learned in that moment that Mr. Higgins really could do nothing to us. I was just afraid of the stare. Mr. Higgins smiled and went on. All of a sudden, this facade of, I mean, I still was pretty much afraid of him, but something burst in that moment. I discovered that I was living in a fear of something that wasn't real, you know, just afraid of the stare from Mr. Higgins. Well, I've been kind of leaning into this in this series on the sacraments about how some of us, many of us, have this baggage that we sometimes bring into relationship with God, and in particular, into the sacraments. And it is a sometimes unhealthy combination of a sense of unworthiness and fear. I'm not in this series suggesting that we should click our tongues or wink at God in the midst of the sacraments. I've said multiple times as we've kind of worked on this that I do think there is this, maybe balance isn't the right word, but blending of a reverent awe in the face of the holiness of God, but an awe that is absent of shame and fear as we come into God's presence. And I'm leaning into this because I know who I'm preaching to, and I know a number of us, really, if it's on a pendulum, we swing toward this awe that is full of an overactive sense of unworthiness, shame, and fear. So I'm going to talk about it just a little bit this morning. I want to mention, several weeks ago, I think it was March 22nd, I did a sermon along the same lines, and we worked through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has a particular couple of phrases from Paul that fed, I think, some of that fear in the communion experience for some of us. If you missed that Sunday, I encourage you, I'm not going to spend much time on that this morning, but I encourage you to go back and listen to that. And then if you have questions, hit me up, send me a text or an email. In that text or email, mention that I'm not in trouble with you, okay? And then ask and we can talk about it. I want to, in that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, Paul, when he quotes Jesus, uses this phrase coming from Jesus as he's presenting. He's sharing the table with the disciples, and he gives them the cup, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We kind of skipped past that last time we read about it, but Jesus uses covenant language around the Passover table with the disciples. And he uses not just covenant language, but he calls this sacrament, this something that he's inviting the disciples in to observe and to celebrate. He calls it this marking of a new covenant. Now, covenant experiences often in the Old Testament are marked by a kind of reverence that is full of fear. Lots of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, this is part of like what we carry into our new covenant sacramental moments. It's this mindfulness of covenant and fear in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 15, where God is having an encounter with Abram, and he is renewing covenant with Abram. He has made promise to Abram that he is going to give Abram and Sarai a child, and through that child will become a nation, and through that nation will come the salvation of the universe, the entire world. And Abram is an old man and still without child, and God visits him in Genesis chapter 15, and he renews covenant with Abram. And it's actually called cutting a covenant because of the nature of the covenant. Abram is to bring multiple animals to be sacrificed. Blood is always a part of covenant language in both Old and New Testament. And some, most of the animals, except for the birds, are literally cut in half and laid opposite of one another so that there's a path running between the two. It's the act of cutting a covenant. And the author of Genesis says that Abram falls into a trance or a deep sleep. And the author says, and a deep dread comes over Abram. There is this sense of awe and reverence and at least dread, if not fear, on the part of Abram. And then there's this imagery of a fire and a smoking pot. And it's the imagery of God himself making covenant with Abram by passing through the sacrificed animals. And the sense is that when this kind of covenant, when a covenant is cut in this way, that God, think about this for a moment, God is saying to Abram, I have promised you, just before this, he takes him out into the night and has him look at the stars and says, look at the stars, and this is going to be your family. It will be countless, you know. This promise so unbelievable that God cuts covenant with Abram, and God walks through the broken, the torn apart animals, and is in a sense saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, if I break the covenant, may this happen to me. Now think about that. This unbelievable kindness and generosity on the part of the Creator to seek out covenant with the creature to whom he owes nothing, to whom he may, if he wishes, make all kinds of promises and not keep them, to seek out that child, that creature of his. And even in the creature's doubt and uncertainty and occasional disobedience to himself, the Creator of the world, cut the covenant, to make his way through the torn apart animals and declare, in a sense, if I don't keep my covenant, may this happen to me. The gospel story, this story read through the lens of the gospel story is striking, isn't it? Because it is the human beings who break the covenant over and over and over and over again. And it is God who is broken on behalf of the human beings who are meant to be broken because they've broken the covenant. It's the human beings who are meant to be split apart because they haven't kept the covenant that they've made with God. And it is God's great love and mercy and self-giving love that he himself is broken to spare the breaking of humanity and to keep what Jesus calls new covenant. There is in this story awe and fear, but there is this like pointing toward something that isn't that, isn't there? Even in the dread and the awe, there is this movement as you read the stories of Old Covenant. I think there is this movement toward a new covenant in which God's children will come to him without fear, with a kind of assurance that wasn't quite there in the Old Covenant. There's another story in Exodus. Again, it possesses this element of fear in the presence of the holy God. Moses, Israel has come through the sea and into the wilderness, and God is in the process of giving Moses law and invitation into how Israel is to be, how they are to live as now free children of God. And he makes, he renews covenant with Israel as he renewed it with Abram. And Israel's response when they receive word from God is, this is what we will do. We will do what you ask us to do. And in this story in Exodus chapter 24, there is sacrifice again in this covenant renewal. Animals are killed and blood is shed as an acknowledgement of worship to God, an acknowledgement of the need for something to be broken on behalf of the broken human beings. And Moses takes the blood that has been sacrificed and sprinkles it on the altar and sprinkles it on those who have gathered around. They are at the foot of the mountain, and Israel is instructed to come to this space with a particular kind of awe. They are instructed to not come up to the mountain because of God's holiness. Only Moses can come up the mountain. And Israel is all too pleased to abide by this. They're terrified. They don't want to come up the mountain with Moses. But even in this story, there is this moment in chapter 24 and verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. If you grew up in Church of Christ, you know the Nadab and Abihu story. And it just instills that fear that you brought in this morning. And 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. This is before Moses ascends to the top and has a particularly intimate experience with God. They saw the God of Israel. Under his feet, there was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the Israelites. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Even in the story that is, there is this sense of awe and unworthiness and fear. There is, my claim is, there just keeps, as stories are told, there's this thread running through the stories that this covenant and this journey with God is pointing to something that is more than, greater than God's creatures assembling in his presence, terrified by his holiness. In Hebrews, the author sort of points to this a little bit, writing about the insufficiency of these sacrifices that were made and the all-sufficiency of this sacrifice of Christ in the building of new covenant between God and his children. If you want to go back and read in chapter 9, you can read lots of what the author of Hebrews writes. But in verse 25, he writes, Christ did not offer himself again and again as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's something that happens in the new covenant, in this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, that is very different than what happens in the old covenant, when the Holy of Holies is less than the holy place that Jesus will enter, and the sacrifice is not enough to remove not only the need to come back again and again and again, but to remove the fear that God's children bring to this altar, the altar where sacrifice is made and covenant is renewed. It is rehearsed. In that passage in 1 Corinthians, when Paul quotes Jesus, he has Jesus saying that when you gather at the table, you partake of the body broken and the blood shed, the bread and the cup. You, Jesus says, proclaim my death until I come. Or Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I, for lots of years, and still struggle with it a little bit, read this with an old covenant mindset. That proclaiming the death of the Lord till he comes is this perpetual sorrow, unworthiness, and fear. Sorrow, unworthiness, and fear. The death of Christ, the death of Christ, what Christ had to do because we are so rotten, and Christ did this on our behalf. And it's true that Christ's sacrifice is for our own brokenness, that as God passed through the broken animals and said, may this be of me if I break the covenant. Now Jesus is the one who is broken because we're the ones who broke the covenant. But proclaiming the death of Jesus till he comes is much more than just unworthiness and sorrow. Proclaiming the death of Jesus till he comes, it read through the lens of Hebrews, is proclaiming forgiveness. The death of Jesus, forgiveness. It's proclaiming access to God. The death of Jesus until he comes is proclaiming we no longer walk around with veils. We no longer hide from the mountain. We're no longer afraid to approach the presence of God. The death of Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. We don't have to return over and over and over and over again and crucify Jesus over and over and over again because we are perpetual sinners. We are perpetual sinners, but the sacrifice that happened on the altar of the cross in this new covenant has completely changed the way that we live in the presence of God. Are you with me, church, on this? John Mark Hicks is a New Testament scholar, lives in Tennessee, and he's written a lot about this tendency on our part to struggle to move from the altar to the table. The altar where the sacrifice is made, and this reminder of the sinfulness of mankind and the bloodshed and the need for God's mercy in this sacrificial moment. This is the cross event. The cross is the altar, and the sacrifice is Christ himself, and the sacrifice is once and for all, and far greater than any sacrifice that's ever been made. It is the only sacrifice that will ever need to be made on humanity's part. But there is now an invitation to not leave the cross behind. We're invited to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But because of the cross, which is the altar, to move to the table. This has been God's point all along. The sacrifice is meaningless if the creatures do not believe that now they have access to God at his table in joy? Yes, sorrow over the suffering of Christ, this blend of the two, the sorrow over the suffering of Christ and joy and celebration, because we're proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes and everything that that means, the forgiveness of sins, access to the Father, the welcoming arms of the Father as if he's welcoming the prodigal. For me growing up, and maybe this isn't true for you, I don't think in the communion experience I ever moved away from the altar. In fact, we had a table up front, and it looked and felt like an altar. It felt like we were making the sacrifice again every week. And every week I was coming in with a sense of foreboding and unworthiness and shame and fear. If, am I doing this right? And am I allowed to participate in the sacrifice again? Rather than experiencing the table, not the altar, remembering the altar and how the altar has made access to the table for us. Here's some quotes from John Mark Hicks. This is from the book Come to the Table, by the way. I'm sure a number of you have read this, but it's worth your read. The altar, the cross of Jesus Christ, was a means to an end. God never intended an altar, though he planned for it. Instead, he intended a table to enjoy the communion of his people. While the altar epitomizes the atoning work of God in forgiving sins, the table epitomizes the experience of communion. While the altar may be a time of sadness, penance, and guiltiness, the table is a time of joy, communion, and commitment. It's not that we don't have reverence at the table or an awe over the sacrifice of Christ, the remembrance. We remember it at the table. We remember body broken and blood shed. Body broken and blood shed. We remember the altar, but we remember it for a reason. Not to make another sacrifice, but to experience the joy of the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit at table together with us. This is hard for some of us, isn't it? It's just different. It feels like to me that for some of us, not all of us, some of us have been missing out on the joy of the table. Often people gather in this place on a Sunday morning and someone will abstain from coming to the table because this week they don't feel worthy enough. I often think, are you going to be worthy next week? I'm not making fun of that. I'm there. I've been there. But I won't be worthy next week either, not on my own. It's no sort of performance on my part is going to all of a sudden make me worthy to gather at the table of the Lord. I gather at the table of the Lord because I'm proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. And to not gather at the table of the Lord is to not proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. It's to set it aside, to make multiple, year after year, day after day, sacrifices in hopes of atonement and forgiveness of sins. Well, this is the sacrament, but what I've been claiming in the series is that the way we practice the sacrament influences the way we live our lives. And the way we live our lives influences the way we practice the sacrament. Here's what I believe, that in the sacrament, we experience God in a moment the way we hope to experience him in all moments. This is the beauty of the sacrament, this particularly sacred and intimate experience that we as a community have with God, that is meant to inform all of the experiences with God today and tomorrow and at every table that we gather at. And you can track it in your own life. I can certainly track it in my life, the kind of ongoing moments I experienced with God that were a fruit of being afraid to come to the table. That particular sacramental experience influenced the way that I experienced God for the rest of the days of the week. Conversely, experiencing, proclaiming the death of Jesus until he comes, and all that that includes, including joy in the presence of the Father at the table of the Lord, influences how I experience God tomorrow and the next day. So this morning, I want to invite you again to experience in reverence the joy of the table of the Lord without fear. Your sinfulness or sinlessness, your worthy or unworthiness has very little to do with the joy of the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord isn't a proclamation of your righteousness or unrighteousness. It is a proclamation of the death of Jesus until he comes. The sacrifice made once for all. The new covenant, the new nature of this covenant with God that is marked by joy and intimacy with this God that we human beings were once afraid of. Now stand with me, church. So I want to invite you to the table this morning to practice the sacrament in a way that will shape your experiences with God this week. To practice this sacrament in a way that might slowly start to shift the way you posture in the presence of God. Again, not the absence of reverence or even sorrow over the suffering of the Christ whom we love, but the inclusion in that experience of joy, of a kind of certainty, not about our worthiness, but of certainty of the worthiness of the sacrifice that was made. A certainty of what happened because of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, church? So I'm going to invite you to the table this morning. We say this almost every week. We believe that the table of the Lord is an open table. That we don't, it's not up to us to decide who gets to gather at the table of the Lord. As we read stories about Jesus, it seems to us that no one was looked over. No one was kept from coming to the table of the Lord. And so no matter who you have been this week or where you are even in your journey, you are welcome to come to the table of the Lord. We have two tables in the front and two tables in the back. They are tables, not altars. They are tables at which we remember the altar. If you would rather just stay right where you are and think and pray about this a little bit, you are welcome to do that. Just raise your hand after I pray and someone will be glad to bring the communion to you. I'd love for you to say this, a blessing with me as we prepare to come to the table with joy. Say it with me. God, awaken us to the miracle of this table. Blessed are we sharing this covenant meal today. May we recognize God's goodness in the eating together, savoring the bread and cup of your love. May our time around the table be a gift. May we be present to you and to one another in this meal and the meals to come, engaging all our senses as an act of thankful worship to the nourishment that is before us with the people we love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is our prayer. One, we say thank you for inviting us to your table. not one of us is worthy. But because of Jesus, we gain access to your table. Thank you. It's our prayer that through your Spirit, you'll help us, especially those of us who struggle with shame and guilt and fear when we imagine you, when we think about your kingdom. Through your Spirit, help us to find the joy of your table today and in the days to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.